Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Our text this morning will be the first 8 verses. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 8. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, do bless your word to us this morning. Reveal yourself to us. May we learn of your attributes, and may Christ Jesus be exalted. We pray that we would hear his gospel, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here at Covenant Fellowship Church, and at many churches like ours, we are committed to a practice that we call expository preaching. And by that, we mean we're committed to preaching not just a passage here and a passage there, but preaching through whole books of the Bible, whole books of God's Word. And there are several reasons we are committed to that. There are several reasons we do this. One of them is because we believe in the power of God's Word, and we believe it's important that God's people receive the whole counsel of God. And so by expositorily preaching through books of the Bible, we cover passages of Scripture that otherwise might not get treated, might not be heard, might not be preached. Another important reason that we are committed to expository preaching through whole books of the Bible is because that way it prevents the minister from cherry-picking his texts. It prevents the minister from kind of just sticking all the time with his pet topics and using a hobby horse of his own to abuse a congregation. You go through the whole book, for instance, as we've been doing, of Exodus. And it's demanding. It's difficult sometimes. But these are some of the reasons why we do it this way. I'll be preaching through another book once we're done with Exodus. In a couple of months. But when you're preaching through a book of the Bible, there are certain passages that it's inescapable that a preacher will look forward to getting to, that he'll look forward to preaching. So again, with Exodus as an example, a minister would probably, I suppose many would enjoy the opportunity to preach on the plagues with which God struck the nation of Egypt, or preaching on the parting of the Red Sea and how God brought his people through on dry land, or certainly preaching on the Ten Commandments. The book of Exodus obviously gives a very natural vehicle for preaching on the Ten Commandments. But one of the passages I've really been looking forward to preaching as we've been going through Exodus is the one at which we arrive this morning. And here's the reason. Because it's God's own sermon on his attributes. It's a ready-made sermon on the attributes of God, a sermon that God himself preached to Moses. So that's where we are this morning. Moses, remember, back in chapter 33, verse 18, he makes that wonderfully tender petition to God. He says, "Show me your glory." Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord. And God agrees to do that. He says, "You can't see my full glory and live. No one can." He says, "But I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to declare my name." And that's how God revealed his glory to Moses. And that's what we see happening here. God shows Moses his glory by telling Moses who he is. And what does he say about himself? Well, in this passage, the Lord reveals himself as a God of gracious love and holy justice. That's kind of how we could sum it up, I think. God reveals himself as a God of gracious love and holy justice. We could almost switch some of those terms around. God reveals himself as a God of holy love and gracious justice. They all apply, but this is just sort of how I chose to express it to you. And the three things I want us to look at this morning are, first of all, the renewal of the covenant. Secondly, the revelation of God's nature. And finally, this idea of forgiving without clearing. We're going to talk about what exactly that means and how that works. So first of all, the renewal of the covenant. And already, here in this passage, we have a glorious example of God's grace. The people had broken the covenant. They had broken God's law. And what we've seen just from the reading is that God is going to return to them. God is going to reach out to them. He's going to be reconciled. He's going to renew his covenant. So he tells Moses, cut new tablets. And remember, the original tablets were made by God himself. And God himself wrote his law on those tablets. He tells Moses now, make new ones. Make new tablets. He says, like the first ones. And what it says in our translation here, the first tablets which you broke. Because remember when Moses came down off the mountain and he saw the people sinning through their idolatry, he took the tablets, he threw them down, and they were broken. And in fact, the word there, the Hebrew stem there, is actually an intensive form. So broke is kind of putting it mildly. It may be better translated, that you shattered, the tablets that you shattered. And that's significant because it's representative, really, of what we all do with God's law. Sometimes in our corporate confession of sin, we speak of how we've not just broken God's law. We haven't just bent the rules. No, by our sin, we shatter God's law. And James tells us that if we keep the whole thing, even if we could, even if it were possible, and yet we broke it at one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. It's like that safety glass on your automobile. If something hits that glass, the glass just completely breaks. But when God says, make new tablets, already we have a clear sign that renewal is coming. He's going to make everything right. He's going to be reconciled to them. God said that he would write again the words of the law on these tablets. He says, Moses, you make new tablets, and I'm going to write the law on the new ones, just like you did on the last one. God said he would write. Now, if you glance ahead in chapter 34 to verse 28, it seems that from verse 28 that Moses actually wrote the words on the tablet. So there we read, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread or drink water. And he wrote down on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. But then if we compare that, for instance, to Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, there it says that God wrote them. The point isn't necessarily, well, who actually wrote them on these tablets. The point is that the new tablets and the new inscription were sanctioned. They were authorized by God. God was behind this. This was all by his approval. And what happens is, do you see it? God is dealing with the people of Israel on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of their works. And so it should bother us a little if someone says, well, the Old Testament religion, that was a works-based religion. Old Testament religion was all about keeping the law, whereas New Testament religion is grace. What is this but grace that God would be willing to be reconciled to people who had shattered his law? So here we see grace shining through beautifully in the Old Testament, just as it does in the New. God is dealing with them on the basis of grace, not their works. But he gives Moses an exclusive audience. In fact, he enforces that exclusivity. No one else was to come with Moses on the mountain. We see that in verse 3. In fact, look at verse 3 again. He says, "No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout the whole mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." Most of you know our older son got married this past week or a week ago. And while the wedding was taking place, there weren't other activities going on elsewhere in the building. You know, you didn't have the local chapter of the VFW having a meeting down the hall while Sam and Leanna were getting married. The whole place, in a sense, was kind of set aside for this big special event. And that's sort of what's happening here. The entire mountain was consecrated. It was sacred space at this point as Moses went up to meet with God. And this emphasizes Moses' unique role as our mediator, as the mediator of the people, not our mediator, but the mediator of God's people there at the foot of the mountain, God's people in the wilderness. No one else could mediate between God and Israel but Moses at this point. He would appear in behalf of the people, and God would accept Moses. And this was for their good. When God says, don't let anyone else come on the mountain, he's not being selfish. He's doing this for their safety. His presence is dangerous for sinners. That's what he said back in chapter 33, verse 5. Remember, after God had told the Israelites, I'm going to give you the land, I'll drive out the inhabitants, but I'm not going with you. And the people were grieved about that God's presence wouldn't be with them. But he says in verse 5, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Because they're sinners, and he's holy. They are rebellious creatures, and he's the creator God. And so even here, where he's saying only Moses is to come up on the mountain, it's for their safety, it's for their protection. And it's a mercy to them. And once again, it points us to Christ, who is our mediator. What we see in this passage is God is going to renew the covenant. And that should make us happy. That's a good thing. But guess what? Israel's going to break the covenant again. And again. And again. They're going to keep breaking covenant. They're going to keep disobeying God. And even Moses is going to fail God. Even Moses was a sinner. And later on in the Pentateuch, there's that incident when finally Moses had had enough. And he dishonored God before the people by his actions. And it was for that that God said, because of that, because of what you've done, you will not enter the promised land. So even Moses failed. Even the mediator fell short. God's people needed a perfect mediator. And for that, only Christ is sufficient. So really, in all this, Moses just prefigures Christ. He foretells the Lord Jesus, who's the true mediator. Now, we might ask sometimes, what's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New? Because Jeremiah, remember, he said, I will make a new covenant with you, and we're going to celebrate that new covenant in the supper. But what's really the difference? Is it the difference between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was all law, and the New is grace? No, that's not the difference. We've seen shining examples of God's gracious dealings with the people already in Exodus. So what's the difference? Is it works versus grace? Is it? It's none of those things. Because there's grace and there's gospel in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Ultimately, the one big difference between the Old Covenant and the New is the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant, and he's the perfect mediator. He is the Holy One who is truly able to bring us to God. So what shines out for us with brilliant clarity in the New Testament, gospel and grace, is also very obvious right here in Exodus. There's gospel all over the place. There's grace everywhere. God is willing graciously to forgive and to restore sinners, and so therefore he will renew the covenant for them, even though they had broken it. But secondly, then we have the revelation of God's nature. And in the revelation, it says God proclaimed the name of the Lord. God proclaimed his own name to Moses. We're not told very much at all about what Moses saw, are we? It doesn't give a vivid description of this cloud. It doesn't say much at all about anything that Moses perceived by sight. What we're told about is what Moses heard. What we're told about is what God said. And when it says he proclaimed the name of the Lord, God's name represents the totality of his attributes. It represents his person. And so his name, God's name, is a revelation of himself. It sums up everything that he is, everything that he does. That's what we mean when we speak of the name of the Lord. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9 with me. Turn there and look at verses 23 and 24. Prophecy of Jeremiah. Familiar words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What God is giving Moses the opportunity to do here is to learn about him, the opportunity to know him as he is. So don't boast in your wisdom if you're wise. Don't boast in your strength if you're strong or in your wealth. Boast in knowing God. And that's what God is giving Moses here. He's giving him knowledge of himself. And the meaning and significance, as we read what God says, what he proclaims, he starts by saying, the Lord, the Lord. Now, you know probably that when you see Lord printed in that special font, that special type in your Bibles, that means that there in the Hebrew, it's the memorial name. So he's saying Yahweh, Yahweh, his memorial name. That name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush, remember? That's what he's declaring. Well, what's the significance and the meaning of that name, God's own name? Well, you know, the basic meaning of it is I am. When Moses said, who shall I tell the people of Israel has sent me? He says, tell them that I am has sent me to you. And when God says, my name is I am, it's speaking of his self-existence. He's not dependent upon anything or anyone. We're all dependent on all kinds of things. If you have food withheld from you for a sufficient amount of time, you will die. Because you won't have nourishment, your body will starve and you will die. You are dependent upon food. You are dependent upon shelter. If you're exposed to the elements and they're severe enough, you will die of exposure. God's not dependent upon anything. He doesn't need protection. He doesn't need provision. He is absolutely and ultimately self-sufficient. So he can say, I am. And he can always say it. It speaks of his eternality. Remember, we sang a couple of times recently, we sang the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. I am. In eternity past, right now, and for eternity future, God will be able to say, I am, because he never changes. He's eternal, and he's immutable. I mentioned he never changes. We change. I change. So do you. We've got kids, and they're growing. Once you're done growing, then you basically start shrinking. You start getting weaker. And we eventually die. None of that is true of God. He's immutable, and his name carries all of this with it. He says it twice. He repeats it as a matter of emphasis. You could name the names of the gods of the nations. Their names are only worth saying once. Just list them. But his name is not just another name among many. He is the true and living God. So he says his name twice for emphasis. It's also shows the exclusivity and the solitariness of God. There's no one like him. So he can say his name twice to set him apart from every other god. But it's also a term of endearment. When God calls out to people sometimes, he says their name twice. When the Lord was speaking to the prophet Samuel for the first time, he called his name, Samuel, Samuel. So all these things we can find just in the name of God when he proclaims the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. But then he actually gets into attributes. And this is where our study of God's attributes starts to get fun. And I hope you find encouragement, and I hope it energizes you spiritually to learn of God's attributes and to study them. But if you were God, or let's just say, if you were listening to this revelation from God for the first time, you know what it says because you know the scriptures. But let's say you're hearing this fresh. And God says, the Lord, the Lord, and then he's going to tell you one of his attributes. What do you expect the first one would be? Yeah, maybe holy or almighty. The eternal God. Well, I think the attribute that he leads with is significant. Because he doesn't lead with any of those things. I am the all-powerful. I am the eternal one. What does he say? He says, the Lord, merciful. Isn't that beautiful? What is it that God wants us to know first and foremost about him? It's that he's merciful. Some translations render this word compassionate. What a refreshing, heartwarming thing for God to say. The Lord, compassionate. Merciful. That's what leads. That's the first thing out of his mouth. When he wants to declare his glory to Moses, he says, Moses, you know what's glorious about me? It's that I'm compassionate. I'm a merciful God. He genuinely cares for his people. He has, as it's described in Psalm 103, he has this fatherly tenderness towards you and even towards rebellious Israel. What would you have put first? The attribute that you would most readily expect to be first says a lot about your view of God. How do you view God? That's worth thinking about. To you, is God somebody up in heaven with his arms folded, just kind of watching, taking notes about how many times you mess up? Is he looking down at you with a scowl, with a frown? Always displeased, never quite satisfied? Or do you think of God as compassionate, as a heavenly Father who loves you and genuinely cares? Well, we have other attributes here. And God just heaps up these encouraging attributes that we need to hear about. He says, I'm merciful, I'm compassionate. And then the next thing he says is he's gracious. That refers to his undeserved favor. And a lot of brothers and sisters I know are in this habit. And I don't think it's a bad habit. If someone asks them, how are you doing or how are you today? A lot of folks I know will say, better than I deserve. It's good to think of it that way. It's good to reflect on what you deserve and to reflect on the fact that our merciful and compassionate God doesn't give us what we deserve. The text says he's slow to anger. He's patient. He's patient even towards sinners. He's patient even when he's provoked. God's not short-tempered like you and I are sometimes. God doesn't fly off the handle the way you and I sometimes do. When he unleashes his anger, he does it in a holy way. He does it intentionally and without sin, unlike us. And in his patience, in his long-suffering, we might say, God is an example to us. It reminds us, it teaches us to be patient with others. Because we're called in everything to be imitators of God, aren't we? And God reveals himself to us as a God who is patient. And we ought to imitate him. And that's fruit of the Spirit. And if his Spirit is in you, then you can be patient. Because he is. And then he speaks of his steadfast love. Steadfast love meaning his covenantal love. I don't throw out too many terms from the Greek or from the Hebrew, but this is one that's worth knowing. When God speaks of his steadfast love, the Hebrew word is chesed. And it is that covenantal love that he has for his people, that that love that's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a commitment that he makes to you. And the text says God abounds with this. He's not sparing and measured and reserved and miserly with his chesed. He abounds with it. And later on in the text, it says he keeps it for many. Look at verse 7 again. He abounds with steadfast love. And verse 7 says that he keeps steadfast love. He keeps chesed for thousands. And we could translate that thousands of generations in parallel with what he said a moment ago about his wrath. He keeps that steadfast love for many. And he couples that steadfast love with faithfulness, or we could translate it truth, because God is a God who is utterly reliable. He's utterly consistent. He's utterly faithful. And it says he's a God who forgives. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. What that word literally means is he carries it away. Like the scapegoat that we read about in Scripture. That's what God does with your sin. He takes it away. He carries it off. He lifts your sin off of your shoulders. He takes it. Gets rid of it. He lifts this burden from us. And the forgiveness of sins flows from God's essential nature. He's revealing his glory to Moses. And he's saying, there's something about me, about my essence that is forgiving. I do it because of who I am, is what he's telling Moses. It flows from his name. Now, towards the end of this list of attributes that God proclaims, at the end of verse 7, we find out that in addition to all these things, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he has this steadfast love, he forgives, but we also find out that he's just. That's going to transition us into the final point here. But look again at verse 7. He spoke of keeping a steadfast love for thousands and forgiving. But then later in the verse it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So you have all those wonderful attributes that we like to think about, that we like to reflect on and meditate on. But then you've got God's justice. And some well-known Old Testament commentators said, God is love, but that kind of love in which mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, and truth are united with holiness and justice. So we have both sides of that. We have both aspects. And they go together. But this is what brings us to this final point. Because doesn't there seem to maybe be a conflict here? Is there an apparent conflict to you in this text? Because it speaks of God forgiving, but then it says he won't clear the guilty. There's an American folk hymn, the title of which and the first line of which is, there's a wideness in God's mercy. I think that's true. God's mercy is very broad. It's wide. It's lavish. There is a wideness in his mercy. It says in our text, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And those words all mean mostly the same thing. There are nuances to each of them, subtlety of translation. But iniquity refers to our careless straying, primarily, when we kind of go off the path. Transgression refers more to the deliberate sins, the willful disobedience of which we're all guilty. And so put together all these terms, including that last one translated sin, just refers comprehensively to all our failures, all the ways in which we break the law of God. We don't do what he says to do. We do what he says not to do. And this passage is telling us, when it heaps up those terms for sin, that God is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sin. That's what he does. Yet, he says, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will by no means leave them unpunished. Well, how can you forgive sin and then punish it too? That's the seeming contradiction that we're faced with. It says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, generation after generation. Now, we don't take that to mean that if the dad sins, that he's going to punish the son for it, or the son is going to suffer immediate consequences from him for the father's sins. But human sin, human rebellion, has generational effects. We see it in families. We see it in nations. Our posterity often suffers for what we do. It's sobering. It's worth thinking about. God says the same sort of thing back in Exodus 20 when he's giving the Ten Commandments. Turn back there real quick with me. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Speaking of not making images, and he says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love, chesed, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So there's generational judgment. There's also generational mercy. Praise God for that. God is the righteous judge. He's the judge of all the earth. We sing about that. We read about it in the Psalms. And if he's a righteous judge, if anyone is a just and righteous judge, a righteous judge must punish crime. It would be unjust for someone who's guilty of a crime to just be let go. So God is saying, I forgive sin, and yet I won't clear the guilty. And someone might object and say, wait a minute here. He can't have it both ways. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth here. He can't forgive and yet not forgive. Well, here's the answer to the objection. In the gospel, God can and does have it both ways. That's what's so glorious about the gospel. God abundantly pardons. He's merciful and he is gracious by his very nature. And his justice is satisfied through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. In Christ, as it says in Romans, God is able to be both just as a judge and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. What he does is he takes your sin, you who have trusted in him, and he lays that sin on Jesus. And he treats Jesus as the guilty. And he didn't let him go unpunished. He suffered a horrible death on the cross for your sins and for mine. So he can be just and the justifier. He can forgive and yet not clear the guilty because of Christ. How else would he? How else could he renew the covenant that we broke? This is the gospel, my friends. God is faithful to you, and he's faithful to himself. He's faithful and true to his own nature. He does not compromise his justice in the least, and yet he's able to forgive all kinds of sins. At the very end of our text, we see what Moses did, how he responded to this declaration of God's character, of God's nature. It says that he worshiped. This is the only appropriate response to the revelation of God. It's the only appropriate response in the presence of God. The appropriate response to the revelation of God is not to question him, to cast doubts on his character, or presume to judge him. How dare you punish the children for the sins of the fathers? No, that's not the proper response to the revelation of God. Our duty is to do exactly what Moses did, to bow to him, to worship him, to glorify our gracious God. That should be, and we should seek to cultivate that as our natural and immediate response to God's presence, to worship. So what is your view of God? How do you think of him? Is your view of God consistent with what we've read this morning in Scripture? Do you see God as compassionate and merciful and gracious? Or do you see him as a hard taskmaster who places burdens on you? In God's self-revelation, we see parallels with his dealings with the world, don't we? We live in a world that's full of people who are in rebellion against God. People breaking his law all the time. Sometimes, in many cases, with a high hand, defying him to his face. And yet God feeds them. He gives them daily bread. He sends the rain on them. He causes the sun to rise on them. He's being patient. He's being merciful. He's even being gracious. So the world, all the people of the world, including the people who hate God, the people who deny God, the people who serve other gods, are experiencing the abundant and lavish mercy and the patience and the goodness of God. But judgment is coming. So even this list of attributes of God kind of give us an overview of what's ahead. Right now, everyone's experiencing the goodness of God. But soon, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we need to be ready. And let's remember that God forgives sin, your sin, without leaving it unpunished. He does that through the death of Christ. My sins, your sins, laid on him, so God can clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. He imputed our sin to Jesus and treated him as the guilty one, so that you can be received into his presence. So as we come to the supper, let's pray and give him thanks and ask him to bless our observance. Father in heaven, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that you are a God of gracious love, and we praise you and we are in awe of your holy justice. And we are in awe of the plan of salvation that you devised and that you executed in Christ. so that you can forgive us without clearing the guilty. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our sacrifice, for being our lamb, for taking upon yourself our sins. And we come to remember your death in this sacrament now. And we pray that you'd use it as a means of grace for us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.